I'm not sure if that was coincidence or if George was figuring I was still going to be in Galatians 5 this morning, but that was a good song to go with our lesson this morning. Would like to welcome all those that are here this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. The Lord has given us another day of life today. This day, on the first day of the week in which we gather together to offer Him praise, honor, and glory from our hearts. And we're happy that you have joined together with us, that you desire to do the same thing. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and in a moment we'll start reading there in verse 19. But before we read the actual text we're going to use this morning, I want us to think about this idea of works of the flesh, the way that Paul is describing this. You know, he's describing it as these things that can stand in the way of truly living for God, truly living in a way that would be a righteous way of life. And these things are of great danger to our souls. If we back up to verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." He says, these things can stand in the way of you truly serving God. In verse 16, he says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the Spirit are against, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." An impediment, a stumbling block along the way. That's the way he's describing these works of the flesh. And then when we get down to verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He really drives that point home at the end, that if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, these things cannot be a part of you. These are things that are opposed to the Spirit. Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We are engaged in spiritual warfare every day of our lives. Every day that we choose to serve God, make no mistake, Satan will throw things at you to try to deter you from that course. And even so, we still have these desires that are within us that are against what our desires of our soul are. When we choose to serve the one true and living God, when we commit ourselves to Him, we have made that decision: I want to live righteously and godly. And these desires that he's speaking about, these works of the flesh, they wage war against that goal. And so he begins to talk about, first of all, sexual immorality. And the word there is pornea, and Vines describes it as illicit sexual intercourse. And unfortunately, the ESV tends to use the term sexual immorality a little too often, in my opinion. It's technically correct, but many times the context of a scripture in which it is used tends to define it a little more precisely. It tends to narrow it down a little bit farther. Note that some translations begin with adultery, which is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts, though it does fall under that large umbrella of sexual immorality and fornication. But when we're talking about the way this word is used within the New Testament, we find it having four separate applications. And so, first of all, talking about premarital sex, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Because of the desires of the flesh, God has given a righteous outlet for that, so we should not seek an unrighteous outlet for it. We should not gratify the desires of the flesh through any other means except that relationship in marriage." We also find it being used as a synonym for adultery. Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So again, these passages narrow this down to a more succinct answer about what we're discussing. Again in 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 6, it says, food is meant for the stomach, in verse 13, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so then, using that more broad umbrella term, and finally, even have it referencing harlotry, prostitution. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality, or some versions say harlotry there. And so this includes any sort of sexual behavior between partners who are not married. Now, today, people like to say, well, certain sexual acts aren't really sex. And that's pretty popular. You might be surprised among young people that decide that there's certain things that they can do with one another that as long as they're not actually engaged in intercourse, that it's not sex. And so they would say, no, that doesn't fall under this. Actually, it does. This large umbrella of sexual immorality includes all of those things. And make no mistake that God has such a disdain for this immorality that there are seven lists of evil in the writings of Paul, and fornication is listed in five of them. So we must take these particular things seriously, because Paul says, look, you can lose your soul. And so as he gives us this list in the midst of talking about, you know, the flesh versus the spirit, and we're going to get into the fruit of the spirit in a couple of weeks, we really need to realize that this is not just, okay, let's just work quickly through this list and move on to the next section. No. You notice when I read that list, I slowed down, because we need to take in every item. And then at the end of that list, Paul makes sure that we don't decide that if it's not on the list, it's okay, because he says, and things like these, things related to these. And so he moves on from there and talks about another broad term of impurity or uncleanness. Now, Muntz talks about this. And says that it can refer to anything that's filthy or dirty, but it's usually this moral corruption. And I think we understand the idea of moral corruption. Sometimes we look at the degradation of our society and even just something as simple as manners, and we say that many of those things have gone by the wayside, and we would call that a decline or a corruption. But this word originally was talking about, you know, dirtiness in a physical sense. And again, going back to descriptions of cleanness versus uncleanness, a lot of times it's referred to as garments. You know, who wants to wear a dirty garment? I don't know how you do things in your household, but in my household, you know, you get something new, it's nice and clean, and that becomes, well, I wear that out when I go somewhere. I wear that, maybe if it's a nice clothes, I wear that to worship services. And then after something has begun to show some wear and those types of things, maybe it becomes an only around the house clothing. Or maybe it becomes an item of work clothing when I know that I'm going to get dirty, and I don't care if maybe I've completely ruined something. Maybe I'm out painting the house, something along those lines. And finally, once I've reached the point that I'm no longer willing to wear it because it's stained and damaged in such a way, it becomes rags before it finally makes it to the trash. We understand this idea of, I don't want to wear a dirty or worn out garment. I want to wear something that looks nice, feels nice. And if we wear, for example, a nice white dress shirt, and we go out and get some barbecue and spill barbecue sauce on it, we're a little upset because we've stained that nice white shirt. We need to understand, and the idea of our souls is we need to be clean in the sight of God. We need to be pure. And when we stain ourselves with sin, well, God is displeased. And so take that idea of I messed up my favorite shirt, and I'm angry about that, I'm upset about that, and magnify it, what, 1,000-fold for how God looks at the way we sin and transgress against Him and cause this stain upon our soul? When we're talking about impurity, we're not just talking about something that is of little value. We're talking of something that is of eternal value. And this word is used a lot of times, for example, in Leviticus chapter 22, that talks about ritual and ceremonial impurity, which made it impossible for a worshiper to approach God. When we stain ourselves with these works of the flesh, this impurity, we put ourselves in that position in which we are completely separated from God. And until we repent of that sin, until we take advantage of what is offered through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to stay separated. And as long as we decide, I can continue to do these things because I want to continue to do these things, we will remain separated from God. And if we die in that state, we remain separated from God for all eternity, condemned and sent away from His eternal presence. The absolute worst thing that can happen at all. And so this moral depravity is described, a moral depravity that cannot even be looked upon. There's three ideas that are inherent within this word. There's the quality of which something is soiled and dirty, including our hearts and our minds. There is an impurity where there is a repulsive quality that is disgusting, that someone else would see it and be repulsed by it. And then the third is that which separates man from God. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They're not storing up impurity in that. They are ridding themselves of impurity and storing up the word within their heart, choosing to follow the way of purity. They want God, and God wants them and can accept them because of that purity. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There's that idea again. "And they will walk with me in white," purity, cleanness, "for they are worthy." And that's what we want to be. We are here this morning because we desire a relationship with God. And so we should desire then to be seen as worthy, to be children of God. And then he mentions sensuality. Maybe you might have in your version lewdness or debauchery. The word there is translated also as lasciviousness, licentiousness. And again, going back to Munce's dictionary and trying to define this, he says that it occurs most often in lists of vices where it is connected to other sexual overindulgences. Jesus identifies this word as a vice that destroys from within, Mark chapter 7 and verse 22. And Peter assigns it as one of the chief sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And then finally, Peter also there in 2 Peter chapter 2 combines it with the idea of paganism. And so the basic meaning of the word is that it's linked with sexual excess in some sort of a public way. Barclay distinguishes three things about this. He says, first, it's wanton and undisciplined action. The idea of unrestrained. You don't hold anything back. You give in to your own desires. The second is it has no respect for the persons or rights of anyone else. You only care about self. You only care about gratifying self. The third is it is completely indifferent to what public opinion or public decency might define as what is proper. So not only do you not care about the rights of others, you don't care about offending others or care about whether anyone else would accept it or not. So all three of those things give us kind of a better picture of this shameless behavior. Thayer talks about examples like filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And how do we really come down to an understanding of what it is? Well, I don't think you'd have to look very far and you would be able to identify it as soon as you saw it. So a lot of modern dance fits into these descriptions. Some musical things tend to lead to that direction, those that are not just music on their own, perhaps with words or movements. Even theater can come to fall under these things. Sometimes we look at these things and say, well, how can music be bad? Well, it can be. How can theater be bad? Well, it can be. It all depends on context of what's going on and what's spoken about. But it all goes back to this unrestrained following of desire. And so let's go over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I've selected a couple of passages that I think will help us to understand this just a little bit better. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now you go back to chapter 5, 6, and into 7, he talks about this idea of walking in newness of life, leaving that old man of sin behind. And here he talks about it in this idea of nighttime and daytime. It's time to walk in the daylight. It's time to walk properly. It's time to accept that God does see those things that you do. And whether society might accept this unrestrained behavior does not influence whether God accepts that unrestrained behavior. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, look down in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He said their desires have darkened their understanding to the point that this is really all they see. It's really all that matters. You must not walk this way. You must not be following the desires, the works of the flesh. Finally, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Sounds a lot like peer pressure, doesn't it? If you don't do what we do, then we're going to make fun of you. We're going to call you names. We're going to ostracize you. We're going to exclude you. When in reality, we want to be excluded. We want to be separated. arm yourselves with this way of thinking that Christ had. That you suffer those desires, but you don't give in to them. Jesus walked in the flesh, and he experienced the same temptations that you and I do, yet without sin. He understands. Embrace that way of thinking that he had so that we might work toward the same goal of living a pure life. And so these works of the flesh involve sins of moral impurity. But then he begins to talk about idolatry and sorcery. Again, going back to define the word, Munz talks about this, saying idolatry is not limited to the worship of false images, but it is placing anything or anyone before God as the object of allegiance and devotion. That seems self-explanatory. And I think we could look at a number of examples within the Bible that would show us that someone did that very thing. That they put someone or something before God, and it became their downfall. Now, sometimes we think of idolatry and we're thinking of the idea of bowing down before some graven image, and that's only what idolatry is, but that's not the truth. Just because we don't have some, you know, golden calf, if you will, set up in our home, just because we don't have household idols that we read about sometimes from the Old Testament, does not mean that we're exempt from talking about idolatry. In the beginning stages of idolatry, they didn't make that image with the intention of that was the actual thing being worshipped. They made it with, well, this represents the God whom you worship. This allows you to visualize them. And it was designed to, in their minds, make it easier to worship a God that was represented by that idol. But people don't tend to leave it right there. They take it farther. They end up worshiping the idol and the image itself. And even today, we see this still existing, that certain things become looked at as an idol, even though they wouldn't call it such. They begin to view it as holy, something to be revered. And so that which is created begins receiving the adoration that was due to the Creator. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 18 with me, please. Romans chapter 1. So Paul says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul is describing those past days. And maybe we look at it the same way and think, well, that's from old times. But we need to understand idolatry as that which displaces God. It's not just the adoration or worship of an image. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, you may be aware of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 5, similarly, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we've changed now. We understand that it's not just worshiping of an image. Now it can be adoration from within. How do I look at something? How do I react to something? How do I pursue something? Any strong desire for material things that replaces our desire for God is a form of idolatry. And our hearts are such that we're drawn to whatever our treasure is, that which we desire, that thing that we think about all the time. Matthew 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's linked. And the funny thing is, that which we desire with our heart becomes what we think about all the time. Now, if we're storing up within our heart those spiritual things, and we desire God, then we'll be thinking about God and righteous things an awful lot. But if we're storing up within our heart a desire for physical things or gratification of those works of the flesh that we're talking about, then that's going to be what we think about all the time. It will dominate our thoughts. And thus we can be idolaters when we make things other than God Himself our priority in life. It can be your job, it can be your house, it can be your hobby, it can be your family, it can be anything that you would give priority over serving God. And as we've read, these things will be the impediment that prevents us from inheriting the kingdom of God. We cannot serve material things and God at the same time. And then he talks about sorcery, and we tend to think about sorcery and we think about, a movie that talks about wizards and different things, and they're conjuring things and fighting some battle with magic and that type of thing, but that's not really what we're talking about. Sorcery, a lot of times when you come across it, was trickery. And there was something behind the trickery. And I think that is revealed to us a little bit when we look at the Greek word that is there, which is pharmakeia. And this word is used in three ways. It can be the use of medication. That doesn't have any negative connotation whatsoever. It's not talking about something that would be sinful. Then you have a misuse of drugs or medications with the intention of poisoning or inducing some other effect. And then there is sometimes referred to as a practice, a way of life, which often used drugs to reinforce that trickery that was there. And many times those drugs were used to alter the behavior of others. And so this is strongly condemned. Exodus 22 and verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Anybody that's engaged in this activity was to be put to death. Revelation 21 and verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You know, there are even religions that are based upon the occult that make use of some type of drug in their practice of that religion. Again, maybe with trickery or maybe just to induce a particular feeling or effect. And yes, the recreational use of drugs falls into this category. The use of drugs to alter our state of mental being or to alter our behavior. Remember, altering the behavior of others through such drugs was a basic function of what was described as sorcery and witchcraft. What's the difference between using drugs to alter others' behavior or to alter your own behavior? Sometimes people talk about, well, when they drink or when they use drugs, that they become a different personality. It's because it has altered their behavior. Now, some people think it's funny. They think it's funny that somebody starts to act differently when they're drunk or they're under the influence. It's not funny at all. It many times removes all inhibitions of propriety. We want to talk about that impurity that we were talking about a moment ago. A lot of times that gets engaged in because they're under those mind-altering substances. So just as the Bible condemns drunkenness, which is an altered state brought on by alcohol, which technically is a drug, it would seem to condemn similar use of other drugs as well. And so this morning we've seen that the works of the flesh include those sins of immorality, fornication, impurity, lewdness, and then the sins of idolatry and sorcery. We'll continue looking at this next week, but I found another reference where William Barclay points this out. He observes that each of these sins is a perversion of something good. So think about this for a moment. The fornication, the uncleanness, the lascivious behavior, they are perversions of the sexual instinct, which in itself can be a beautiful thing as part of a godly marriage. But people twist it and abuse it into something sinful. Idolatry is a perversion of worship. Worship that belongs to God, but then is given to something else. Sorcery is a perversion of the proper use of medications, which are a blessing to us. Think about where we would be without some of our medications. I had a headache yesterday. I took a couple of Tylenol. That lessened the headache. I'm thankful that I had that available. But again, there are good things and bad things. When we misuse things, they become sinful. He goes on to note that the awfulness of the power of sin lies precisely in its ability to take the raw material of potential goodness and turn it into the material of evil. But really, that's what man does all the time. God has made a beautiful world for us, a beautiful existence, and we can admire that beauty. We can utilize resources that He gave us upon this earth, and we can do so in a way that is not sinful, but in many cases, what does man do? He finds a way to use it sinfully in order to gratify his own desires. And the power of sin is corruption. And the only way to get out of that corruption is with divine help. We can't do it on our own. We cannot get out of sin on our own. John records for us in chapter 8 that Jesus promises freedom from the bondage that sin brings. Only Jesus can provide that. I cannot provide that on my own. I cannot get there on my own. But He can set me free. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, we find that the Holy Spirit was sent in order to deliver on that promise of freedom, that He brings the gospel, He reveals these things to us so that we might be obedient, that we might give our heart to God, and that we might receive the grace and mercy that He offers by the blood of Jesus, who is the Christ. And so the simple question becomes, have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you become a child of God, confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah? Repenting of the sin that the Scriptures identify and expose within you? Making the commitment to serve the one true and living God? A commitment that, by the way, does involves sacrifice. It does involve cost. We have to be willing to pay those costs. So will we make our confession? Will we repent of sin? Will we commit ourselves? Will we be baptized for the remission of sin so that we can walk in newness of life? Walking in purity rather than impurity. Being faithful unto death so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. And if you've done those things but you've not continued that walking faithfully part, the walking in the light part, today is the day to repent. Make no mistake, we have no idea what tomorrow holds. Oh, I realize we make plans. We decide, I'm going to go to the store tomorrow, I've got my grocery list ready, or I've got a doctor's appointment. We make all these plans thinking we've got all the time in the world, but the fact is, we don't know how much time we have. Today may be the only day we have. Make use of it. Make the best use of the time. Do so while it is today. If we can help you be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we extend an invitation to you. If you're not ready to be obedient, you need to know more, we'll be happy to sit down with you and help you find within the Word of God what His plan is for the salvation of your soul. And if you have need of repentance, we'll help you there as well. We've chosen number 837 to be our invitation song this morning. So if you'd like to take advantage of these offers, please come. Come to the front while we stand and while we sing.